Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Well, good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 2 through 9 this week. This is our second to last week in Philippians 4, 2 to 9. And as you're turning, I want to show you from the background of Paul's ministry, the one who is writing this letter, why his emphasis in his letter to the Philippians, but also across his other epistles, why his emphasis on peace was so important. Paul and Barnabas served together on their first missionary journey, which we see take place in Acts 13. And this was a tremendous moment in the story of the early church because it's the moment that the gospel began to leave Israel and go to the nations, which was precisely what Jesus had commanded. And so Paul and Barnabas set out. They ministered in Antioch of Pisidia, among other places. But when it came time to revisit the churches from their first missionary journey and to encourage and equip them in the Word, a conflict arose between these two friends, these two co-laborers in the gospel. Now we see in Acts 15 the document of this conflict. Luke writes, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." I want you to think about this moment. Surely much good ministry was done by Paul and Barnabas in their own individual missionary journeys. But can you imagine how much of their ministries and their own personal joy was hindered on account of this conflict that arose between them? Remember, here you have two friends who share a deep friendship. A deep friendship because a lot of their friendship has been built on their partnership in gospel ministry. As they faced imprisonment, as they faced persecution, as they relied on one another and encouraged one another, lifted one another up in the middle of their despair. And now there's conflict between the two of them. Do you get what that must have felt like for these two men in this day? Later, as Paul begins to write his epistles, he emphasizes abundantly the theme of peace. And what he does is he highlights how, on account of what Jesus has done in purchasing for us peace with God, now we have peace with who? Not just God, but with one another. And in fact, that's the demand of the gospel. Through this season, Paul learned a very important lesson. He learned that Christ himself is our peace. That because of who Christ is and what he has done in breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, we now have the opportunity and the more than opportunity, the mandate to live at peace with one another. This morning, we need to be challenged and convicted on that point. We need to be reminded that one of the primary ways the peace of the gospel works itself out to be seen by all is in the peace that it creates between God's people, even when, in the words of Luke, sharp disagreement arises. And so we're going to read this morning Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9. Begins, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We're going to see this morning that since the gospel brings peace with God, it demands peace between God's people for God's glory and our joy. We're going to see three things in this passage that help us have peace with one another, just as we are called to. First, the challenge is to hear the call to peace. That's what we see beginning in verse 2. Paul begins with a very specific issue that he's addressing in the church at Philippi. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. Those are some good names. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And now, before we learn anything about these two ladies and the nature of their conflict, it's important to remember that these words come immediately out of the context of Paul's conclusion in Philippians 4:1. Remember, he ended our passage last week with this: therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Therefore, Paul views the resolution of this one particular issue between Euodia and Syntyche, as well as the general peace between the whole church in Philippi, but this particular one specifically, as a means by which they are able to stand firm in the Lord. And now, we don't know much about these two ladies. We know that their names indicate that their parents were pagans who worshipped the Greek gods. Specifically, Euodia's name translates to a prosperous journey, and Syntyche's name, it comes after the Greek goddess of fortune. And so these are two ladies who likely were set out on a trajectory by their parents toward pursuing the things that this world highlights as those things that bring satisfaction or will bring ultimate meaning. But we know that by virtue of their being in the Philippian church, at some point they met Jesus, regardless of the path that they were set forth on. They meet Jesus. Now, this term entreat, it's the same term that's translated elsewhere as exhort. Paul uses this word as he remembers his ministry to the Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians 2. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This term, I think, does a couple of things. It highlights for us exactly what's wrapped up in this command to these two ladies. It indicates the seriousness of their disagreement, but it also indicates the depth of Paul's compassion toward these ladies, but also the church at large. Because Paul knows that this disagreement impacts these two ladies and their own personal relationship, but it impacts what? It impacts also the entire church, right? This is, on the part of Paul, a personal appeal. Paul cares deeply for these ladies, and so he entreats them, agree in the Lord. That's specifically what he says, agree in the Lord, or literally, have this same mind. This recalls the exhortation that has permeated the entire letter to the Philippians. Paul is constantly giving them this same command, We read in Philippians 1:27, that's where we first see it. Paul introduces us to his driving concern with these words, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind." This is the same phrase, with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. Philippians 2, verse 2, Paul continues, "Complete my joy by being of the same," what? "By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Later, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And finally, Philippians 3:15, "Let those of us who are mature," or "let those of us who have this mind think this way." In other words, Paul has established the need for Christ's followers to strive with one mind for the sake of the gospel. And this does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that they're all going to do the same things, look the same way, believe the same way in the particulars, but it does mean unity, even across disagreement. And it's in light of this background that Paul exhorts Euodia and Syntyche. And we must see this exhortation as a warning. Here, they have been found in their disunity to have minds and hearts that are in competition with one another in the gospel, rather than in concert with one another in the gospel. For this reason, Paul entreats them, "Agree in the Lord." Church, I think it's important for us to ask ourselves this morning, could Paul have just as easily written this letter in this specific verse to me? We will always find ourselves in one sort of disagreement or another. Yet we must never let our disagreements create disunity. I think that's the learning lesson here from Paul's letter to the Philippians. If there's another brother and sister in Christ with whom you need to be reconciled, I encourage you, even as you're here this morning, to maybe write that person's name down in your journal or in your notes. And I encourage you to pray today, even this afternoon as you go home, pray about what it looks like for you to begin the process of reconciling with that person. Maybe you need to apologize for something that you did. Or maybe you need to acknowledge that something was done that hurt you. And you're willing to begin entering into that process of forgiving that person as you navigate your disagreement. On the basis of our status as blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to be one. We may disagree on any number of things, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us in the gospel, there's no room for disunity. That's what Paul is telling this church in Philippi. And notice that it takes place specifically in the context of a personal relationship. I think that's where we gather together as individuals and the corporate body here as a church to continue to strive for unity. Paul continues, verse 3, says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Here we see that the call to peace is not an individual call alone, but rather the entire church is called to strive for peace between brothers and sisters. And Paul identifies one person in particular. Turning from Euodia and Syntyche, he turns to someone he calls true companion. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." Luke is one person who has been put forth as a possibility, one who most likely is being referred to here as true companion. We know it wasn't Timothy, because Paul has already said he hasn't sent Timothy to the Philippians yet. It's doubtful that it's Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has been sent back to them, but he's already named him by name, so it would be odd for him to now give him a different name without specifying who he is. But we also know that Luke was one of Paul's travel companions. He accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys. We notice that from even the context of Acts. In Acts, in the missionary journeys, you'll notice that the pronouns switch from third person plural to first person plural. Where Luke, in his writing of Acts, switches from saying, "Oh, Paul and those other guys, they went and did this," to in certain sections, he begins to say, "We did this, and we did this." Which tells us that Luke was accompanying Paul on these missionary journeys. And we know specifically that Luke was there as Paul began to minister in Philippi. Luke watched the birth of the Philippian church. And like the rest of the guys who were on that missionary journey, Luke loved this church, loved these people. Acts 16:10-17 specifically acknowledges this. I think for that reason, we can look at Luke as maybe a possibility, as the one who's being referred to as the true companion. But regardless of who it is, we know one thing, and that's that Paul's calling on someone who didn't even have anything to do with the conflict to be a part of the resolution, to be a part of supporting these two ladies, encouraging them, helping to strengthen them. That's what we see. I think that's a powerful component to the ministry of the church as they truly begin to function as one body. Church, this morning we need to hear this call to peace. Whether it be as individuals who need to be at peace with someone else with whom we have a disagreement right now, but also as a corporate body. That's Paul's overarching call here. And the call is for the two ladies specifically, but also for each of the individuals to be competing for the peace. That's the idea. Whether we need to be reconciled to one another, or whether we feel compelled by the Holy Spirit and by Scripture to help another brother or sister be reconciled, let us pursue peace this morning. And thankfully here, even in the context of this passage, Paul sets forth a pathway. That's what we see next. First, we're called to hear the call to peace. We're also called to follow the path to peace. Verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, there are 7 imperatives in this pathway to peace, but they're divided across 2 sections, verses 4-7 and verses 8-9. But significantly, where does Paul begin? He begins with, "Rejoice in the Lord." And then, as if this wasn't emphatic enough, he returns to it and immediately gives this command again. "Again, I will say, rejoice." Remember, Paul opened his letter to the Philippians on this same note with the declaration that it was for their progress, but it was also for their joy in the faith that he continued with them. This is what Paul has been concerned with from the beginning: God's glory and our joy as we find ourselves fully satisfied in Jesus. Paul even modeled his joy in the Lord for the Philippians. Even in the context of his own imprisonment and suffering, it's what he's established as the model for them. Paul has called upon the Philippians to rejoice with him in the Lord, even in the context of their own persecution. God's glory and our joy has been the dominant theme of this letter. And now, as he begins his conclusion, Paul outlines joy again as his preeminent command. And now, this is not unique to the New Testament. The Old Testament similarly called upon the people of the Lord to rejoice in the Lord. And I think this is precisely what Paul is drawing upon here, even in this passage. He's reminding the Philippians that our ability to rejoice in the Lord is something that we should have been able to do from the very beginning. Why? Because the Lord is the one who's been providing for us all along, ever since he created us. We see this in Psalm 32, verses 10 to 11. It says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Notice here that for the psalmist, joy is possible even in the midst of what? Even in the midst of sorrow. Why? Because of the steadfast love of the Lord. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, he writes, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will what? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Notice here that for Habakkuk, joy is even possible and preferable even from when from a human perspective, there appears to be no reason to rejoice. In the context of Habakkuk's prophecy, it's as if there is no human reason to rejoice. Why? Because there is nothing to sustain a person, humanly speaking. Yet Habakkuk turns and looks to the Lord and sees his steadfast love and remembers that even when there's nothing from a human perspective to rejoice in, we still have full reason and demand to rejoice. Why? Because of the steadfast love of the Lord who has saved us. This is the case for Paul. And this is the case for the Philippians. This is the case for each of us here this morning. The question for us this morning is, what does it mean? What does this mean for us to rejoice in the Lord? This term means to be cheered or to be happy, but specifically in the Lord. And it doesn't mean cheered or happy in a fleeting sense like we tend to use those words. Like I can say Lucas, my three-year-old, is happy 1 minute, and in the very next minute, he will be very not happy. This idea of rejoicing in the Lord or being happy in the Lord is sustained even in moments where you don't feel like rejoicing. Why? Because that joy is wrapped up wholly in the Lord, not in our physical circumstances. For Paul, this joy is entirely unaffected by the circumstances of life. As we will learn next week, Paul can face plenty. He can face hunger, abundance. He can face need, life, and death, all with joy because of his unshakable confidence in the Lord's salvation. And so I think we need to ask ourselves this morning, what are those things that are hindering our joy? Pinpoint it. Even now, maybe write that down too. What are those things that are hindering your joy? Next, ask yourself, have I made this thing an idol? Am I looking to this thing to sustain me, to encourage me, to keep me happy, when that's something that the Lord alone can do? That is a question we each need to ask ourselves this morning. We were made to be satisfied in Christ. And because of who He is as our Savior and what He has done for us in saving us, we can rejoice in Him, and indeed we must, regardless of our physical circumstances. All right, the remaining imperatives all flow out of this first one, rejoice in the Lord. The rest of these commands really just describe the consequences of what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, we see the first one. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This term is translated elsewhere as gentleness. It's not just reasonableness as in like a faculty of the mind reasoning through something. This is a heart disposition. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. As the Philippians continue to face opposition, remember, they're in the context of intense persecution, but as they continue to face it, they are to be known not in their retaliation, but in their gentleness, even toward their persecutors. That's the idea here. Then Paul inserts a reminder to motivate their joy. The Lord is what? The Lord is at hand. This means the Lord is near. This recalls the hope of Psalm 145. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him in truth. This also recalls the warning of the prophets. The day of the Lord is near. This is Zephaniah verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 7. The day of the Lord for Zephaniah was the day that the Lord was going to return in salvation for His people, but in judgment for those who were not in Him or in His person of peace. The Lord is at hand. That's something that for those who are in Christ serves to motivate our joy, but for those who are outside of Christ is a dreadful thing. Paul moves on. Verse 6. He tells them, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And here, Paul moves on to another consequence of our joy in the Lord, which is our steadfastness, even in the middle of troubling circumstances. Instead of being marked by fear and worry, the people of God are marked by trust in the Lord and trust in His sovereign care. That means instead of living in a constant state of anxiety, Christ's followers are called to entrust their lives to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ's followers will never struggle with fear or anxiety. In fact, I think the opposite is indicated. So it doesn't mean we're not going to struggle with these things, but I do think what it means is that our struggle will be markedly different from the world's struggle with anxiety. Rather than sitting in their hopelessness, Christians are called to, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let their requests be made known to God. And now, I think one of the striking features of this exhortation is the call to answer anxiety with what? With thanksgiving. I mean, that is, I think, for us, counterintuitive, is it not? We face anxiety, and our immediate response is what? Fear and worry. Here, Paul outlines a different path. And he directs the Christian's eyes not toward the thing that's prompting their fear and anxiety, but toward who? The Lord and His sovereign care. Paul does not view thanksgiving as like a mere saying thank you to God for His gifts, but as a basic disposition of the believer who knows they can look to the Lord as the one who's in control of all things and guiding all things according to His good will and according to the thing that will be best for us. Romans 1, verse 21. Paul's already outlined the lack of gratitude as the pathway toward idolatry. And now here he's reminding the Philippians that it's our gratitude that reminds us to fall back on the Lord, to worship Him, to love Him with our all, to look to Him for satisfaction over and above anything else. Gordon Fee explains it this way. He says, "Thanksgiving is an explicit acknowledgement of creatureliness and dependence, a recognition that everything comes as a gift, the verbalization before God of His goodness and generosity." And Paul continues, verse 7, says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now here, in light of Paul's call to rejoice in the Lord, which ought to bear fruit in a gentle and trusting response to persecution, rather than a retaliatory response or an anxious response, Paul now declares that the Philippians must entrust themselves to the Lord in prayer and thanksgiving, and in doing so, they can expect to experience all of God's peace, which surpasses all understanding. Paul explains that this peace will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. This term, guard, this is the term that's used in the context of warfare. It's the word for a watcher on a wall or a sentinel, someone who is in a fort watching over the enemy coming, can see them from a mile away and call out to the people in the fort to be prepared against the enemy. This is exactly what the peace of God will do. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It will serve to root out anxiety for us as we trust in the Lord. But notice where Paul places the location of this peace. It's in Christ Jesus. Church, the pathway to peace begins with rejoicing in the Lord. And this joy bears fruit in the way that we respond to the world around us. Those things that bring us joy, but also those things that bring us heartache. Let us follow this morning the path to peace. Finally, first, we hear the call to peace. Second, follow the path to peace. And finally, we're called to trust the promise of peace. That's what we see in verses 8 to 9. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, he's used "finally" quite a few times already in Philippians. Maybe you've noticed that. But I think with this finally, Paul truly is beginning to conclude his letter here. And you'll notice his chief concern is to direct all of the Philippians' attention and affection toward Jesus. He does this by outlining a list of virtues for the Philippians to value. He begins with whatever is true. And for Paul, truth is measured by God and the gospel. That is, those things that align with who the Lord is and what he's done for us in the gospel are those things that are true. He continues, whatever is honorable. In Proverbs 8:6, the Old Testament counterpart for this word is used to characterize the words that come from the mouth of wisdom. And this term is used in conjunction with the terms truth and righteousness. Therefore, these honorable things are those promises and precepts that come directly from the mouth of God. Whatever is just, these are those things that conform to God's desires in the world for redemption. Whatever is pure, these are the things that have been considered untainted. Originally, this word was used to describe temple sacrifices that were pleasing to the Lord. Yet there's also a call in Proverbs and in Psalms toward purity. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? And this term here, pure, there's a tendency to immediately correlate this purity to sexual purity. That is certainly entailed, but this idea of purity is greater in scope than that. This is a whole being purity, something that's wholly devoted to the Lord and wholly resistant to evil. So how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to what? According to the Lord's word. Whatever is lovely. This is not a religious word. It refers to anything that brings us joy or inspires awe in our Creator. We visited Pratt's Falls this past weekend. That qualifies. The things that we look around and see in this life or enjoy in this life that prompt love for the Creator on account of His creation. Maybe you're familiar with Martin Luther. But he was famous for doing this all the time. Anytime he encountered something that he enjoyed in terms of the Lord's creation, he would let it cause him to worship the Lord. An example of this, not just for him, but also for many of the early reformers, can be found in the way that they enjoyed beer and wine. This is kind of a funny example, but Luther, after he would drink a good beer, he would hold it up and say, "Good creature." Now, regardless of where you fall on the issue of drinking alcohol as a Christian, Paul has outlined the way we ought to think about it. What I want you to see in that is that Luther let everything drive him toward a love for the Lord. That is, experiencing the Lord's creation was not just seeing something beautiful or enjoying some good food. It was, this is the Lord's creation. He is over it all. I'm allowing everything I enjoy in this life to prompt my heart to worship the Lord on account of it. The idea here is that all the lovely things in life ought to drive us to worship the Lord. Whatever is commendable, these are those things that are spoken well of, even by those outside of the community of faith. And finally, Paul gives two generalized descriptions. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, it's in this way Paul widens the boundaries of those things that ought to evoke our worship. If there's anything that's excellent, if there's anything that evokes our praise, we ought to, he says, think about these things. This term may be better translated, consider. Consider these things. Reckon these things. The idea here is that it's not that there are, for Paul, bad things that he could think about and good things that he could think about. And well, just don't think about the bad things. Just think about the good things a little more than the bad things, and maybe you'll forget about the bad things over here. That's not the idea. What Paul is saying is, consider these things. Take them into account. And you're thinking about these bad things, these things that are distressing you, these things that are hindering your joy, and thinking about these things over here, take into account all of these things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, consider these things. And let these things outweigh anything bad over here. Let them prompt you to a deeper love for the Lord and a deeper gratitude for what he's done for us in the gospel. Take these things into account. That's the idea. Imagine this in the context of losing a loved one. Paul is not saying in your grief, remember the good times instead of your grief. Rather, Paul is saying, weigh your grief against the hope of the gospel and allow the fact that for the Christian, death is victory to shape the way that we grieve. Take these things into account. There's someone who my family loves deeply who passed away back home in Memphis this past week, who was a person who every time I would get up to preach, he would grab me by the hand, and I almost wouldn't be able to feel my hand after that. It was such a strong handshake. And he was, I think, at that time, the specific moment I'm thinking of, I think he was 75. Almost broke my hand. And he would say, just bring the word. That's all I want. Just bring the word. And he passed away this past week. Of course, our family, people we know back home, are grieved, but they do not grieve as those who do not have hope. Rather, they allow the hope of the gospel to transform the way that they grieve. It doesn't mean there's no sadness. That's not what that means. But it means you take these things into account. You take the hope of the gospel into account, and you remember that our grief is now different. that our grief is the sort of grief that comes from a context of victory, not condemnation. That's the idea. For Paul, these glorious elements of the gospel were enough to sustain us, even in the middle of the anxieties of life. Paul calls upon them to think about these things. Then he says, verse 9, "What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, don't just think about these things. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul concludes with this final note, "What you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things." This term signifies the continual and habitual performance of these things. It's an altogether distinct word from the simple do. It's a continual lifestyle pattern. That's the idea here. Practice these things. Make them a way of life. Don't just take these gospel things into account. Make them your life. This recalls Paul's invitation to the Philippians to imitate him as he imitates Christ. But how critical that Paul recognizes that the importance of a walk that corroborates a message. He says, "What you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me." Meaning that they're able to look back on Paul's ministry and not just hear his words, but look at his lifestyle. Look at what he's modeled in the way that he's lived, the way that he has thought, the way that he has practiced these things. Paul is practicing what he's preaching, and now he's calling on the Philippians to do the same thing. How many of you grew up hearing this from your parents or from others? Don't do as I say, do as I do. Anybody? I feel like I heard that quite a bit. Here, Paul acknowledges that the life he has modeled by the power of the Spirit consists of more than a message. It's not just words for Paul. What he's modeled to the Philippians are not just words. It's a lifestyle of trusting the Lord and experiencing the peace of the Lord, which surpasses all understanding, which guards his heart and his mind in Christ Jesus. This whole gospel living is what he calls the Philippians to now. And as the Philippians practice these things, Paul acknowledges the promise that all Christians can cling to. The God of peace will what? The God of peace will what?
Be with you.
The God of peace will be with you. I think sometimes we read a sentence like that, and maybe we know it's true intellectually, but maybe our experience doesn't tell us that that it's real. Paul's urging the Philippians, believe this promise because it changes the way you live. I think his exhortation to us this morning, were he here in our midst, I think the Lord's exhortation to us this morning as he speaks to us through his word is to believe this promise. Because it transforms the way that we live. As we close this morning, I want to return to the story of Paul and Barnabas. While we don't have a direct report of any reconciliation that took place between these two men, we do see evidence of their reconciliation. For example, later in his life and ministry, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that he and Barnabas resumed their partnership at some level, meaning there must have been some sort of reconciliation between them that took place. And in his second letter to Timothy, we see reconciliation between Paul and John Mark, which, remember, that was the main reason for the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to bring Mark on the second missionary journey. Mark was Barnabas' cousin, so that makes sense. But Paul didn't want to bring him because Mark had abandoned them on their first journey. So a sharp disagreement arose. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took Mark. They went their separate ways. Now, in his second letter to Timothy, we see reconciliation between these two guys over whom the sharp disagreement arose in the first place. Paul writes to Timothy, "Luke alone is with me." This is right before his death. This is what he is desiring above all before his death. Telling him, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. For he is very useful to me in ministry." Since the gospel brings peace with God, it demands peace between God's people for God's glory and for our joy. This is something that, humanly speaking, we cannot attain in and of ourselves by our own power. But this is something that the Lord delights in. This is something that Jesus died for. And so, church, let us hear this promise and this exhortation this morning. I encourage you, let your heart be overcome even with the significance of the difficult things this means, but also the significance of the power that God gives us, not for us to be able to do this in and of our own selves, but the power in the Holy Spirit that God gives us to make this happen. Since the gospel brings peace with God, demands peace between God's people for God's glory and our joy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. God, even in hard passages like these, God, we pray that you would continue to remind us, God, that you are the one who has given us in your word all the things necessary for salvation. That is news of your son's sin atoning death on the cross, sin conquering resurrection from the dead, but also news of this promise of all the things that the resurrection has accomplished. Peace with you. You were the one against whom we transgressed in the very beginning, but you set forth a pathway to peace through your son. This was a peace that we could not buy, but you purchased it with your son's blood and gave it to us. And now, on account of this peace that we have with you, we have the opportunity for peace with one another. And so, Father, we pray that we would hear this call to peace, follow this path to peace, and trust in this great promise of peace as we seek to see our lives and the lives of this in this community transformed by the gospel. What a powerful testimony of the gospel that will be to all of those around us as they witness a body united. A body who may disagree on this or that, or who may differ on this or that, but who are entirely united because of who you are and what you've done for us in the gospel. God, we pray that you would do that for us here and now. And we pray all of this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.